1 Peter 3, we're going to be looking at the first six verses, continuing our study. I hope you are encouraged by the words of the songs that we sang this morning. Just a reminder of the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of glory, but also encouraging is his keeping ability, that he will keep us, that he will hold us fast. If it be not for God, if it be not for his work of grace in our lives, in saving us, redeeming us, and sustaining and keeping us, none of us would be entering his presence or entering into heaven. And so we rejoice at such a God who would love and display mercy to that kind of extent. And so I hope as you sang one to another, that was a source of encouragement for you through the words of those songs. Well, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Peter writes these words, "In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and the wearing gold jewelry or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your gathered church. What a privilege to worship together, to sing together, to pray together, to learn together, to remind one another of Christ, to remind one another of the hope that we have in Christ. And now, Lord, as we look to your word, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. Lord, may your people be transformed by your word according to your spirit. That is our hope and our prayer. Lord, each time we come to the word, that you would refine us and reform us and continue the work of sanctification, conforming us into the likeness of your Son. Lord, we pray that your word would speak to us, and that we'd be changed by it. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the quest for beauty is really as old as time. Cosmetics have been in use for as long as there have been people to use them. May not know this, but eyeshadow was used in ancient Egypt. Long before lipstick was ever invented, Queen Cleopatra used crushed carmine beetles to color her lips red. So be grateful for the advancements, ladies. Lead compounds were commonly used to dye hair during the Greek and Roman periods. Long before nail polish was invented, women were using henna leaves to color their fingernails orange. And archaeology has unearthed through excavation gold rings, amulets, armlets, bracelets, pendants, necklaces, both of men and women to adorn themselves. So this has been going on since ancient times. And today, that quest changes, or it continues, right? Hair extensions, fake eyelashes, lifts and tucks, manicures, pedicures, designer cosmetics, designer clothes, designer purses, jewelry, and all sorts of other accessories. I mean, there are entire stores and even industries that are dedicated to cosmetic beauty, outward beauty. The outward adorning is a constant pursuit. The perfect skin, the perfect hair, the perfect figure, the perfect outfit, the perfect look. It's pretty overwhelming, and it certainly can become an unhealthy and troublesome pursuit. Not to mention, it's expensive. Very expensive. It's very costly. Outward adorning is a multi-billion dollar industry. People want it, and they will spend what they have and even what they don't have in order to gain it and to keep it. So in this world, outward adorning is extremely prized and valuable, right? Anytime celebrities walk on the red carpet, we're more concerned about what they're wearing, who their fashion is, or their earrings, or who the designer was, right? We prize outward beauty. Don't get me wrong, looking pretty and outward beautification is not a bad thing. Don't walk out of here thinking, you know, I should just walk around and, you know, looking terrible all the time. No, it's okay to look nice. But heed the words of King Lemuel's wise mother recorded for us in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Now, what does vain mean here? He's talking about the fact that it's fleeting, it's passing, it's temporary. You can't keep it forever. In fact, that word literally means breath or vapor. We might remember it from our time in Ecclesiastes. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And you know this to be true, right? Especially those who are 30s or 40s, 50s, 60s. You look at your high school photo and you realize, I don't look like that anymore. Things have changed, right? Things aren't as they once were. And you've likely seen older celebrities attempting to look younger via surgery and all kinds of other things. And even when you look at them, you realize, oh, you really can't turn back the clock. I know you try, but you come up with something that looks completely different than what they originally were like. Can't turn back the clock naturally, right? The beauty you attempt to create is usually superficial or artificial, and in some cases, it's actually not really beautiful at all. It looks strange. And so beauty has to be deeper than outward beauty, because outward beauty is temporary. And so the admonition, the proverb continues, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but what? But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Those are wise words, and they're wise words from a mother to her son talking about a woman that he should look for. This is the kind of excellent wife that you would want. More important than the beauty that is on the outside is the beauty that is within. Does she fear the Lord? Does she desire to follow his ways? Does she love the Lord? It is actually her spiritual strength or her spiritual life which gives strength and beauty to the rest of her being. Peter, once again, in our text this morning, turns our attention to the attractiveness of godliness. The attractiveness of godliness. He reminds these exiles, this time specifically addressing wives. And he reminds them that godly and pure conduct has an evangelistic motivation and reality to it. He reminds us that orthopraxy, right, which means right or straight or sound living practice, orthopraxy, that it matters. It matters that our attitudes and our actions as believers are either attractive and winsome or they're repellent and distracting. They either turn an outsider toward Christ or they turn him or she away from Christ. Peter exhorts these exile wives to be irresistibly attractive and beautiful, but not as the world would measure beauty, but how the Lord looks at beauty. And so this morning, I want us to examine Peter's exhortation to his wives in verses 1 through 6. And I want us to notice five characteristics of irresistible beauty. Five characteristics of irresistible beauty. Now, I will admit that this is mostly or mainly directed towards wives, but I think there's some application in here that could be directed to anyone or to any woman. And the first thing I want to point out is the first characteristic is seen in the very first part of the verse. That is that submission is her method. Submission is her method. Now, let's remember the context. Peter is not randomly picking on women. He's not randomly picking on wives. Submission, being subject, is something that he has pointed out as exiles, that is, foreigners here on this earth, as holding our citizenship in heaven, ultimately, and living here on earth as sojourners and as strangers. But he has said that our attitude and actions, depending on where we are in life, ought to be one of submission. It ought to be one of willingly placing ourselves under the leadership of whoever God has put over us. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, citizens were meant to be subject to governing authorities. In verses 18 to 20, servants were to be subject to their masters. And then we learned in the last section of 21 to 25 that Jesus himself is the supreme example of humility and submission as he entrusted himself even to evil people, not returning vile actions or threats, not returning those, but rather entrusting himself to the Lord. And so now Peter, with that same thinking, says, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, I realize that submission is a bad word in our culture and even in some churches, especially when it relates to submission as it applies to women, or more precisely here in our text, to wives. But here's the reality. It's a biblical word. It's all over the place. We've already seen it. We can't get away from it. And so it would do us well to understand that every single one of us who is here this morning, and every single person who is on this planet, or who has ever been on this planet, male or female, we are all under a measure of authority. So submission is something that we all must do in a variety of different ways. There are structures of authority that God has established. They are good and right. And we've learned already that our default position is to submit ourselves to authority. That's going to be our default position. Now, are there times when that's not true? Yes. Is there times when we can't submit to governing authorities? Yes. Right? Are there times when wives can't submit to their husbands? Yes. Because there's always the higher authority, or the highest authority, which is God himself. But just in a default position, it ought to be one of submission, one of respect and honoring of those that God has placed in our authority. And submission means we acknowledge their God-given authority. We see that. We respect that. We place ourselves under that protection and care. And 1 Peter has already pointed out a few of these structures: citizens and governors, slaves, masters, now wives to their husbands. We also know that the highest authority is God himself. So even with those who have a measure of authority, right, governing officials, masters, employers, husbands, parents, right, even those who have authority by God's design and intention, they themselves are still under the highest authority, right? And that is God. And so we entrust ourselves like Christ did. We entrust ourselves to the Lord, knowing that he's going to make things right. And so marriage, like government, is something that's divinely instituted, meaning God is the author and the designer. He established it. And as the author and designer, he knows how marriage best flourishes. And marriage, we know, goes back to the garden. God creates Eve for Adam as one who complements Adam, one who is going to come alongside Adam. And this design is meant to complement the sexes, men and women, male and female. Men are not women and women are not men by design, by intention. They're distinct and different on purpose. They're meant to complement one another. Even the world is beginning to recognize this reality, by the way, because we're all of a sudden having a discussion about, can men be in women's sports because of who they feel that they are, who they think that they are? And we're fighting with the reality. No, there's differences. There's biological differences. There are differences of size and strength, and we'll talk about that more next week with how the husband is to treat the wife. And so all of these differences are God's intention and design to complement, to benefit, to bless one another. And in marriage, when the man and the woman covenant together with the Lord to help and to serve and to love one another sacrificially and faithfully for life, that is something that they were designed to do, and it's a blessing. It's not intended, that relationship is not intended to be impacted by anybody else. It's an exclusive relationship. It's not shared with others. It's not meant to be redefined or dissolved. It's meant to remain faithful. That's its intent and design. Now, I realize that's not always what happens, but that is the design. That the male and the female who have covenanted together in marriage would be mutual, that they would mutually benefit and bless each other. So when the Bible calls the wife to be in submission to her husband, it certainly doesn't mean the wife is somehow inferior to the husband. Certainly Scripture is clear. Men and women, male and female, married and unmarried, are created in the image of God. Therefore, they have value, dignity, and importance. And that's not based on whether there's marriage or not. It doesn't even mean that she has to be strong-armed into submission by her husband, as if her husband demands it. No, Scripture is clear. This is something that she does voluntarily. The godly wife does this unto the Lord. It's a willing dependence upon the Lord, who has given her a husband, and therefore it's a willing dependence upon her husband. It's an entrusting of herself to him, to the protection and care and leadership of her husband. And that's why, ladies, if you're unmarried, or men, if you're unmarried, these things matter. You want to make sure that this is something that you can do willingly and gladly, that person has your best interests in mind, your protection, your care. He's most concerned for you. And so this is an act of selflessness as she seeks to honor the Lord by honoring and respecting her husband. She, if you look at the Scriptures, Proverbs 31, again, The Proverbs 31 woman deals bountifully with her, for her husband, for his good and not for evil. And so here she is, who she respects him, she speaks well of him, she loves him, she serves him. And I know, ladies, don't worry, next week he's going to get his, right? Because verse 7 deals with the husband. So it's coming, but just be patient. Now, many of you know, if you know me personally, you know I frequent McDonald's. Not because I eat the food, because there's Diet Coke, right? I get a Diet Coke there. I know, don't judge me. You guys go to Starbucks and spend $8 on a drink. So I go to McDonald's and I grab a Diet Coke. Now, one day I was sitting at the McDonald's enjoying my Diet Coke. You might ask, why do you do that? Well, because I want a refill before I leave, right? So you drink one, then you leave, fill it up and leave. Okay, I know, I'm an addict, I'm confessing here. So, and I'm a people watcher just by nature. Like, the idea of sitting in an airport watching people is super fun to me, just to see different people. And so I do that even there. And there was this older couple that caught my attention. I would glance over at them from time to time. And the wife was loud enough where I didn't even need to read her lips, because she was sitting there and it was really sad. She was berating her husband. They were in their older years, and she was just constantly pecking away at this guy. Every move he made, everything he said, she had some belittling comment to make about her husband. And before too long, the guy just stopped talking. He just sat there and drank his coffee and ate as she just henpecked this guy to death. It was sad. It was shocking. She was actually the quintessential contentious woman of Proverbs. That guy would have rather been anywhere than there. Even the hot desert on a sun wearing all black, right? Anywhere but there. She was just really a difficult person, and I was just sad for this guy. Well, contrast that with another picture, again, an elderly couple that I see at McDonald's, and I see them all the time. They're there most days. In fact, I think they're addicts as well. But the wife is in better health than her husband, so she stands in line. She orders their meal. It's usually like the deluxe breakfast with coffees, and she hands her husband his coffee with a smile. She speaks words of concern. She sits down. She starts to cut the pancakes, and she sits real close, nestled in close to her husband, and they drink their coffee together, and they occasionally share words and conversation, and it's very evident. I don't know them, but it's very evident that they've been together for a while, that she loves this man. She does him well. She speaks kindly to him. She honors and serves him. You can tell that there's a delight in one another. Now, from an outsider, which is more attractive? Which one catches your attention and goes, wow, this is really a beautiful thing? Which is more beautiful and winsome, not only for the husband, right, but for the person that's watching from a distance? And the answer is easy. There's something wonderfully attractive about cherishing your husband. There's something wonderfully attractive about respecting him with your words and your actions and serving him with a smile and speaking comforting and encouraging words, right? There's something attractive about being your husband's biggest fan along life's journey. That little parable, don't be the woman that henpecked her husband to death. That doesn't do any good for the husband, and it doesn't do any good for those who are watching your lives. And Peter says that matters. That matters. So the first characteristic that demonstrates an irresistible beauty is that submission is her mode of operation. It's the pattern of her life. Submission is her method. And this is to be her mode of operation, whether or not her husband knows the Lord. Notice what he says. Be subject to your own husbands. Why? so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, the believing wife looks at her submission, she looks at her conduct as a wordless sermon, as a means of evangelism. And this really leads us to the second characteristic. Submission is her method, but second, the gospel is her mission. The gospel is her mission. Look at, or be reminded, you can look there if you want, of 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct," there's that word, "excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. He says, "You wives, be subject to your own husbands," verse 1, "so that even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word," by what? There it is again. "By the conduct of their wives as they observe your pure," what? "Conduct," same word, "with fear." The exact same word, conduct, conduct, conduct. He keeps repeating it. It matters how we live. Our attitudes, our actions, the way we respond to governing officials or employers or employees, the way we respond to our husband or our wife, that all matters. It's all significant. And Peter's thought as they are exiles is this: you want your life to be winsome and attractive so that others might see it in glory in God. They might come to know Christ. He wants the church to behave in a way that might lead as many people as possible to knowing Christ. And he says the same thing about wives to these unbelieving husbands. Now, in the ancient world, a wife practiced her husband's religion. To reject her husband's faith or God was viewed as rebellion against the husband. And so you can already see that these believing wives who were longing to and desiring to serve Christ but still love their husband would perhaps be in a hostile situation. What do they do in that situation? How are they to behave if they've come to know and love Christ? And Peter is very clear here. The goal, the aim, is that the husband would be won, that he'd be won over to Christ. And interestingly enough, he doesn't then say, by telling your husband over and over again what a wretched sinner he is and how much he needs Christ. Now, that may be true. There are going to be times you should share Christ with him. But notice that what he says is of importance, that he may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That he would see her life and her treatment of her husband as a reflection of Christ, as a reflection of the God that she serves and loves. Gospel witness is her mission. Now, notice Peter doesn't give any absolute assurance that such a husband would be saved, but he does extend the hope that's a real possibility, that your life is such a reflection. I remember hearing a testimony of a guy. He's written several books, but he talks about in his own testimony, he was on this path of searching out to see if these things were true, if Christ rose from the dead, and if the Bible is really reliable, and all of these apologetic things. But the thing that he attests to most about his own conversion was the care of his wife. The way his wife was towards him. She was different than he was in the way that she loved him and spoke to him. And there was an attractiveness to the way that she cared for her husband. And that's the goal. Peter says that you would win him over without a word. He who is defiant, he doesn't even say an unbeliever. He says he's defiant against the word, right? He's disobedient to the word. He's unpersuaded by the gospel. He's deliberately and persistently setting himself against the claims of the gospel. So, again, he may not be very easy to get along with. And he may find your newfound faith troublesome. And yet Peter's encouragement toward gospel mission, gospel witness, is the same. Win him over without a word. And it almost seems counterintuitive. Peter seems to think these husbands are more prone to receive a wordless message than a long sermon. You've heard the phrase, though, actions speak louder than words. Certainly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they need the message. They need the gospel. But Peter says, listen, you confirm the word with your life. Confirm the word. Confirm the reality of regeneration. Confirm the reality that Christ is better by the way that you live, by the way that you conduct yourself. Show your gospel-defiant husband the power of the gospel through the way that you live. Jolt your unbelieving husband with your actions and not your words. One without a word. So conduct for Peter is an evangelistic structure, strategy. Now again, we know that they can't come to Christ without the word. Peter has even said that in 1 Peter 1:23, that we ourselves have been born again, not of corruptible seed with incorruptible, but incorruptible. That is through the living and enduring word of God. It's the word. But here, Peter says your conduct matters. Don't nag, lecture, criticize, love, respect, serve, care. Your life speaks. Your life speaks. They will, verse 2, see your pure conduct with fear. Right? They see your purity. They see your reverence for Christ. They see the fear of God. Which isn't that what Proverbs 31 says? That's the woman that you want. The woman who fears God. That's going to be attractive. The early church father, Augustine of Hippo, watched his own father come to Christ this very way. For years, his mother, who had prayed relentlessly for Augustine, also prayed for her unbelieving husband. And it wasn't until his deathbed that he submitted himself to Christ. And Augustine wrote in his Confessions concerning his mother with his father, "She gained him for you. And primarily she did that by serving him and by praying for him, by her conduct." It's evident that the gospel is her mission. She wants her husband to know and love Christ, and that is attractive. Third, we see the third characteristic in verses 3 and 4, that spiritual beauty is her mainstay. Spiritual beauty is her mainstay. The centerpiece of her life is not her outward external looks. It isn't plastic and artificial and fleeting. It's winsome and attractive inner beauty. It's the beauty that's brought about from a heart that has been changed, a heart that's been transformed by Christ, a heart that's been born again, regenerated. And notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external. Again, he's not saying, don't braid your hair, don't look pretty, don't wear jewelry. And he said, don't have that be your mainstay. That can't be the centerpiece of who you are, your outward beauty. But he says, verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know, society is so image conscious. It was then, it is now. And styles change, but that thirst for status and recognition and fitting in, it's timeless, isn't it? There isn't anything new under the sun. That's what Solomon said, and he's right. The hunger to be noticed. I feel like it's only been amplified through social media. How many likes did I get? How many views? Do people like me? Do they notice me? Do they think I'm pretty? And I think women feel this pressure to fit in and to fit a certain image, probably more than men, though I do know men do fit that. And feel that at times. And Peter's exhortation to these wives, these Christian strangers, right, of this world who find themselves in a hostile world, perhaps even with hostile husbands. And his exhortation is, listen, resist the world's message that your appearance is where true beauty actually lies. It's a lie. Listen, resist the extravagance and the self-centered showmanship. Don't be entangled with or enslaved to the world's system of beauty. Again, not saying that you can't wear certain clothes or whatever else. The Bible talks about modesty, right? Different people define how that might be, but the reality is this: that can't be your mainstay. Peter says, don't have that be the centerpiece of your life. The world looks at the outward appearance, but where does God look? The inward. God's more concerned with who you are in the inside, right? And again, it's going to come out eventually, right? It's going to come out who you really are on the inside. And Peter says that's what is precious to the Lord. What is precious to the Lord are beautiful qualities, qualities that are produced by the Spirit. A woman who is converted and walking by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that is attractive, that is beautiful. The world system, the clothes, the hair, again, not bad, but that's not it. There's got to be more. God looks at the heart. Peter's not taking issue with women beautifying themselves, but that can't be the centerpiece of your life. Notice he even says it's the hidden person of the heart. The outward person, Scripture says over and over again, it's fleeting. It's decaying. It's wasting away. I wonder how much emphasis is put in building and developing qualities that are biblically beautiful. Walking by the Spirit, having a spirit of gentleness and care and humility is the idea, right? These things are referred to as being incorruptible, imperishable. Peter says, look, that outward attractiveness, that attention of drawing, you know, people to you because of your outward beauty, inner beauty is far more attractive to even a godless husband when he sees the beauty of that hidden person of the heart. No amount of makeup, no amount of fashionable clothing can cover up a nasty disposition. Right? It just can't. You got a nasty heart, doesn't matter how beautiful you are. Did you notice Peter uses the same word here that he does when he's talking about our inheritance in chapter 1, verse 4? He says it's incorruptible. Inner beauty is the only thing about you that is death-proof. Your body's going to die. It's going to decay, and thank God by his grace, it's going to be resurrected to newness of life. But the only thing incorruptible, the only thing death-proof is that beauty from within, that new heart. Spiritual beauty is viewed as being real and abiding. And so cultivate godly character. That ought to be your highest priority. And notice the particular highlights in the middle of verse four that he gives, the particular qualities that he hones in on. I think it's purposeful, especially when you think of what he called them to do. Here they have a hostile husband, hostile to the gospel. And what is he calling them to do? Now, by the way, Scripture calls wives in numerous places to submit to their husbands. So it's not just if you have an unbelieving husband that you submit to him. Scripture is very clear about that. But I do think that these are purposeful in the qualities that he highlights. A lowly and quiet spirit. That definitely fits with what he says. Win them with what? Out a word. Right? Win them without a word. It means, that word lowly, it means gentle. Some versions may have that. It means mild. She's considerate and unassuming. She's not pushy. She's not selfishly assertive. And that's going to come in handy when you're trying to submit to your husband and win him without a word. She's going to need that inner beauty. This is the exact opposite of the adulterous woman that Solomon warns his son to avoid in Proverbs 7:11. She is boisterous and rebellious. And then it says, and her feet don't stay at home. The wife who's cultivating a lowly spirit, she's self-controlled. She has a composed soul. Right? She's not brash or harsh. And then Peter adds, she's quiet. And I realize the 21st century woman about explodes on that. What do you mean? We can't have a voice? Well, I mean, again, in this context, he certainly is encouraging you to mellow that voice. Right? To gentle that thing. Right? That you wouldn't be boisterous and overbearing and over-consuming and selfishly assertive. And so, yes, to some extent, he is saying that. Simmer down, relax, right? Have a composed spirit. Be self-controlled. Be walking by the Spirit. Now, I realize there's some ladies who have a larger-than-life personality, and you're thinking, oh, great. So I'm just supposed to sit over there in the corner and shut up, not say anything. Calm down. And again, not exactly. Peter is saying, with your husband, you need to be composed and self-control. You need to deal with him and anyone for that matter, right? Humbly and selflessly and honorably. You don't want to peck away at him. That's not a beautiful quality. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the contentious woman. It's like a dripping faucet. It's like it's better to be on the hot corner of a roof, right? And so this it is controlled. And I would add this, because I've had many conversations with young ladies about this, and you know that we're all called to live peaceful and quiet lives. The Bible actually says that. First Thessalonians 4. We're not supposed to be loud and obnoxious, right? And so there is to be a gentleness, a winsomeness about us, a controlled sense, you know? So this is like, don't outburst, right? Toward your husband. That's not going to help. This is not a weak, battered doormat wife. That's not what Peter is calling for here. This is a woman, a wife who is well-ordered. Her soul is well-ordered. It's composed. There's an inner beauty. The hidden person of the heart is blossoming like a flower in godly characteristics. Sober-mindedness. She's emotionally strong. She has a spiritual composure about her. So she doesn't come unglued on her husband. She serves him and honors him and cheers him on. Again, not a shy wallflower who gets walked on. She's a regenerated woman with a new heart that loves Christ above all. In fact, when you look at submission, it's always interesting that Paul in Ephesians and also in Colossians, that your submission is as to the Lord. This is an act you do because you love the Lord. It's a spiritual act. And that's going to require, like any godly characteristic, is going to require spiritual fruit being cultivated in your life, right? Gentleness and care and concern and patience and love. That's real and abiding spiritual beauty. And that's what she cares about. This woman cares about her inner beauty more than she does her external beauty. And notice how this ends. And this leads us to the fourth characteristic, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. Which is precious in the sight of the Lord. And I just would just say on that, God's approval is her motivation. God's approval is her motivation. All right, it's a great question for you to ask yourself. Whose approval are you aiming for ultimately? Whose recognition? The world's? That's fleeting. That kind of approval and recognition is as fleeting as your outward beauty. You don't want to grab the attention of this world with outward adornments. You want to grab the approval and the attention of the Lord. Peter is very clear that that which is precious or valuable or costly in the sight of the Lord is a wife who is cultivating inner spiritual beauty, qualities that are death proof. And oftentimes, again, that theme of being in exile, oftentimes the world doesn't understand that. The world thinks you're crazy. The world doesn't approve of that kind of gentleness and care and concern. The world cares about you focusing on you because you're all that matters. So live for you. You only got one life. It's completely contrary to Scripture. Realize that our world has a growing hatred, and we're seeing it more and more with God's design. One, they deny he created it at all. Instead, it's come about through an explosive big bang. They deny the creation of male and female. Instead, sexuality has become an endless spectrum to be experienced, not something that you were designed and is set in stone. They deny the design of male headship and leadership in the home and in the church. Instead, it's called patriarchy, which sounds notorious, right? Sounds bad, and any kind of male flexing that would include abuse is bad, right? I don't think this passage is saying, wife, if your husband is throwing you around, just say, give me another. I don't think so. There's a law against that, and there's authorities, and so they now have moved into that jurisdiction. This is not a call for abuse, but that doesn't discount God's design of making men and women different. The world denies the design of intimacy between a man and a woman who have covenanted together in marriage. Instead, your sexuality could and should be expressed whenever and with whoever you want to express it with. That's what the world says. And so the world does not look for the approval of God. The world hates God. And the world hates his design. They reject it. So listen, if you plan to be a wife who expresses godly character by dealing with your husband, who is a believer or an unbeliever, gently, selflessly, you know, if you're planning to do that, you're looking for the approval of the Lord in serving and caring for your husband, I assure you the world will not appreciate that. They're not going to give you their approval. But Peter says, listen, that quality, that is what is precious in the sight of God. And so whose motivation or whose approval is motivating you? Is it the Lord's? Or is it this world? Outward adornment? That's more in the world's sphere, right? But inner beauty, that's where God says this is precious. And then finally, the final characteristic, godly women of old are her role models. Godly women of old are her role models. Peter gives an example of the women, the holy women of old in former times who blessed their husbands in that way. And remember Psalm 1, right? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Right? How blessed is the one who's not taking their cues from this world that is falling away, they're not taking their cues from those who hate God. Right? They're taking their cues from the Word of God, if you're looking at Psalm 1. And they're taking their cues from women of old who have modeled that. Be very careful, young ladies, who you allow to be your social influencers. Right? Are they godly? Do they call you to live and cultivate godly lives? Godly quality, inner beauty? Because you can't live a godly life following bad examples. Proverbs is full of that. It's amazing what happens. You hang out with a pack of fools, you may be wise, and you come out a fool. And so there is something to be said about those who you look to. And the great thing about the example that Peter gives is that Abraham and Sarah, and the patriarchal women, right? The women who of the patriarchs, they're not perfect. Read Genesis. They mess up, and they mess up royally. Their marriages are far from perfect. Their actions are far from perfect. They're quite human, actually. There were some crucial times that Abraham listened to Sarah when he shouldn't have. Right? Her counsel to him about how to produce an heir through their female servant was a bad idea. And Abraham operated in fear in those cases, and Sarah was especially vulnerable. Remember when Abraham told Sarah to pretend that his sister, that she was his sister because he was afraid, these guys are going to kill me. You're beautiful. Outward beauty. Right? These guys are going to kill me. But this endangered his wife. It endangered, too, the promise of God, and God protected. But it did. So this is not a perfect couple. They failed at times. But Sarah was notable still. She's certainly one of the holy women of verse 5 here. And why is she holy? Well, notice what these holy women did. They hoped in God. They hoped in God. What else did she? She obeyed her husband. She was one who adorned herself by being subject to her own husband, it tells us. Sarah trusted the Lord in some uncertain and unpleasant and even dangerous situations. Oh, sure, we're aware of the times she did it and took matters into her own hands. But there were plenty of other times. Like, how about leaving her homeland and following Abram to some place that Yahweh had said that they should go? She entrusted herself to the Lord. She entrusted herself to Yahweh, and she entrusted herself to her husband, and she followed. It's an example of trust. Trust that this God will see us through. That example might give some wonderful assurance to wife of an unbelieving husband. These holy women of old trusted the Lord. Their hope wasn't in the husband. Their hope was in the Lord. They found refuge and strength in Him. So don't think for a moment that a lowly and quiet spirit somehow means weakness. Notice how Peter ends this section. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. In other words, listen, follow their example, imitate their godly behavior, hope in the Lord, submit to your husband, honor and respect him, do what is right. Do what is good. Because certainly with an unbelieving husband, there's going to be times when you're at odds with one another. When loyalty to God will butt heads with what your unbelieving husband says. And what do you do then? You do as these holy women of old did. They entrusted themselves to the Lord. They trusted the Lord's timing. That is an irresistible beauty. A woman who obeys the Lord, who entrusts herself to the Lord, who fears the Lord. And so irresistible beauty also includes following godly women of old as your role models. Listen, while the ancient world was enamored with braided hair and costly gold jewelry and beautiful, extravagant garments of clothing, deeming true beauty, the Bible shatters that image. Irresistible beauty isn't external at all. It's found in the wife living with her unbelieving husband in this context. And though they are unequally yoked in their love for Christ, she aims to win him over, not by the beauty of her outward appearance, but by the beauty of who she is in Christ. She aims to win him over by her gentleness, by her care, by her submission. There's a story, and I'll close with this, of a young officer who was blinded during a war, who met and then later married one of the nurses who took care of him while he was in the hospital. And one day this husband overheard someone saying, "It's a lucky thing for her that he was blind, since no one would have married this woman because she was homely." He walked toward the voice and said, "I overheard what you said, and I thank God from the depths of my heart for blindness of eyes that might have kept me from seeing the marvelous worth of the soul of this woman who is my wife. She is the most notable character I have ever known. If the structures of her features is such that it might have masked her inner beauty to my soul, then I am the great gainer by having lost my sight." Where is true beauty? Man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. May we see beauty as God does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this admonition for wives and the cultivation of inner beauty. All of us, Lord, need constant refining, constant change. Lord, may we walk with you in a greater capacity. May our lives be attractive because of the work of grace that you've done in our lives. May others see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Lord, may we live in such a way that we would see that the conduct of our hearts, the conduct of our lives, the attitudes and actions that we have are, that they matter. And they are either an attraction or a distraction. Help us to be attractive for Christ, that people would see our lives transformed and they too would desire such. Help us to do that no matter if we're a husband, wife, or a male or a female. Lord, may we honor you in the way that we live. And may others see that work of grace. We pray in Christ's name.